you can wonder how much money would you make if you discovered a cure for cancer? Any kind of cancer. Or how much money would you make if you had a cure for the common cold? To where people could just take a pill and their cold would be gone immediately. My guess is you would probably be one of the wealthiest people in the world. Just curing the common cold would be a great step forward, much less curing cancer. But what if you were to have a cure for the deadly, degenerative, systematic disease that Jesus showed us last week? The disease of spiritual uncleanness. Well, if you weren't here last time, as we went through the text, we saw that Jesus was in a conversation with the Pharisees about the problem of uncleanness. And uncleanness was a huge problem because it makes a person disgusting in the eyes of God, so that God turns his face away and withdraws his presence from those people who have a dirty heart. And we saw in Psalm 51 where David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," so that he could have God look upon him. But the Pharisees thought they had a cure for this uncleanness, and they thought it was in their religious performance. But you see, Jesus delivered some devastating news that all of their cures were worthless because they did not have the ability to deal with the source, and that is the human heart. You see, it's not sinful things that make you dirty before God. It's your heart. So trying to find a cure to a problem of uncleanness through religious activity is like putting a Band-Aid on someone who has lung cancer. If you could get rich by discovering a cure for cancer, what about someone who discovers a cure for something more deadly? The uncleanness of the heart. You know what? It wouldn't make you rich because it's not for sale. It's not something that we could ever find out. It's undiscoverable. And Jesus shows us all about that in Mark chapter 7. But before we turn to the text, I want to just warn you that verse 24 of our text ends up being a problem, because in verse 21, we see that Jesus leaves the Pharisees to go to the border of Israel and goes up north into a Gentile territory. And when he gets into the Gentile land, he basically, in verse 24, says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." So if he's traveling outside of Israel, why is he making an announcement that he is, that you are called only to Israel? Could it have been that it was just a way for him to get away before he starts this ministry, just to get away from the crowds? No. This text actually marks the beginning of a whole new segment of Jesus' ministry known as his Gentile ministry. And this is an amazing story because, well, everything about Jesus is amazing. But this story takes one of the most unexpected journeys. It introduces us to an unexpected woman who has an unassailable faith. And she has dogged determination. And if you saw the title, there is a pun intended. The woman in our text for this morning reminds me of when I read about Katharina Van Bora. I don't know if any of you know who she is. She was a nun in Germany in the 1500s. And then she heard the Reform teaching of a man named Martin Luther. And through his teaching, she became a Christian. She renounced her vows as a nun and started to help Luther, and then eventually fled the covenant and brought a large number of Reformed nuns or former nuns with her. Well, she eventually married Martin Luther, and they had 6 children of their own, and then they raised 4 adopted children. But life wasn't just a piece of cake, because they suffered greatly when they lost an infant to death. They lost a young child as well. And then they also had an alcoholic son. But my Lord Katie, as Martin used to call her sometimes, she was a woman with persistent faith. She was a woman with great wisdom, and oftentimes Martin would consult her about things, about matters of even the church. And their marriage was in a predominantly Roman Catholic world where clergy did not marry. And so their marriage was a target for some, but it was also a source of hope for others. Katharina respected Martin as the head of their home and often referred to her husband as Sir Doctor, but she also challenged her husband. A lot of ideas that she had, and she was considered a very stubborn woman. Martin Luther once said, "I can endure conflict with the devil, sin, and a bad conscience. Then I can put up with the irritations of Katie von Bora." He loved Katie, though. He called her the boss of Zuhldorf. That was the name of their farm. And referred to her as the morning star of Wittenberg, because she rose at 4 a.m. to take care of all the things around the farmstead. But you see, Martin Luther was a leader in the Protestant Reformation, and Katie was at his side all the way along. And so if we look at our text for this morning, we see this lady that has sort of the same tenacity that Katharina von Bora had. Jesus goes into this land that is a Gentile land and meets this lady. So let's go ahead and turn to our gospel of Mark chapter 7. And this morning our text is going to be taken from verses 24 through 30. Starting with verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be first filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon had gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Here's something that we need to remember. All people have sin baggage. We come from different backgrounds. We all have different experiences. But we are all sinners, and we all need Jesus Christ. That point's hard to get across to some people. In fact, That's the point that Jesus himself was trying to communicate to Israel and the world while he was here on earth. And you know what? Very few people got it. And so this is a very unique moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ, because not only is he going into a Gentile heathen territory, but he's going specifically into these cities that have a history of mocking him and his word. These were pagan people who lived in a pagan land, and Tyre and Sidon are not cities that have a good track record. As a matter of fact, they are illustrated in Ezekiel 28:12 as concerning Satan himself as the king of Tyre. And so these areas are so corrupt that God specifically targets both Tyre and Sidon with horrible judgments because of their evil work. So this is amazing that Jesus would even step foot in these cities. But this shows that God is God, and God does amazing things for anyone who would believe in his son, Jesus Christ, regardless how sinful they may be. But remember, Jesus is traveling along through all of the lands of the Jews, displaying himself as God, Savior, Messiah, and King. But you see, in this instance, he goes into an area that is in abundantly non-Jewish. In fact, this is the only trip Jesus makes into a pure non-Jewish area. That's because this area is detestable and it's sinful. It's filled with proud and evil people. It's primarily Gentile. He had an interest in reaching the Jews in this area, but we'll see that he also has an interest in reaching the Gentiles. And that will come. And what we see here is that Jesus performs two miracles in this despicable Gentile area to show these people as well that he is God and Savior of all people, of all ethnicities, all religious backgrounds, and all sin. People need to understand at that this point that there is no other person who can save you from your pathetic sins. There is no other person who can take us to heaven. Only Christ and Christ alone can do that, and that's regardless of your background of sins. If you believe upon Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who died for your sin, who has risen the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God, you will be saved. So again, if we read verse 24 of our text, it says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden." Verse 24 opens by showing us that he went into this region. Tyre is roughly 30 miles northwest of Capernaum, where Jesus had been headquartered, and it sat right along the Mediterranean coast. And you can remember that in our last sermon, Jesus had just got done rebuking the Pharisees and scribes, and the fact that he would go there, that would make them even more displeased, because no respectable Jewish leader would ever consider entering an immoral Gentile area, especially known for wicked people and wicked things. Most Jewish people don't even have put their foot on that land. Actually, both David and Solomon traded alliances with King the king of Tyre, but the two cities came to symbolize the epitome of idolatry and paganism. Now, this land, if we were to look at it today, is actually modern Lebanon. We're not sure why Jesus ended up leaving Galilee and coming to this place. Perhaps he figured he could get away from the massive crowds because it was mostly the Jewish people that were following him. But whatever the case, it's very clear that Jesus didn't want anyone to notice him. He wanted this time away. He wanted to go to this person's house incognito. But guess what? Word spread very quickly. Even when he went out of the country, people found him. You know, I often think of times when I go on vacation and I think, wow, this will be really good. I'm going to go on vacation. Don't have to worry about ministry. Don't have to worry about anything. But you know what you find out? You can't escape the Lord's work. When you sit there and you think you're going to get away, you start to realize the Lord's work is going to always be before you. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon understood this when he said, "Let us always plow to the very end of the field and serve our day and generation to the extreme limits of our sphere." I'll tell you, there are times midweek when I'm preparing sermons, sometimes I just get bogged down and I get discouraged. And I think to myself, is it even worth it? Am I even making a difference? Are people going to hear the words that are spoken? And I often think of passages like 2 Timothy 3 or of the words of Isaiah, that God's word shall not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. And I might not understand what that purpose is, but I know that that's the truth. So back to our text in verse 25. It says, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." Here we have this unnamed woman who has a demon-possessed little daughter. And she learned that Jesus was at this house, and she went to see him. Now, Mark uses the Greek word thugatrion for daughter. And that is a term of endearment because it's talking about a child who is probably between the ages of 7 and 10. So quite young. And in verse 26, it gives us a little bit more detail about this woman. Verse 26 says, "The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast out demons in her daughter." Now, all of this that we read in verse 26 would really be all the strikes against her in the first century. First of all, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a Gentile woman. And then thirdly, she was a Syrophoenician woman. The term Phoenician in the Greek is for someone who was a heathen Canaanite in the Mediterranean port city area. So we can understand this to refer to someone who is a woman who is connected to Syria. Bible commentator James Edwards actually says even Levi, the tax collector, probably rolled his eyes when he saw this woman start to be bold in begging Jesus to cast out demons of her daughter. I mean, to him, it was like, okay, I know I'm a tax collector. I was very hated, but really this woman, he probably would have wondered about that. But what we see with this woman is she falls at Jesus' feet. And you might remember Jairus did that same thing when he pleaded for his daughter's life. But there's a contrast here. Jairus was the leader of the synagogue. He was a Jewish man, and he had great reputation. Here, we have this Gentile woman living in a pagan city, but what we find is that both Jairus and this unnamed woman found their answer in the same person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus doesn't see our human status, he sees our human need. This woman had no cover letter to take to Jesus. She had no hope. She was just like the widow of Zarephath who made a meal for Elijah. This woman only had a great love for her daughter and persistent faith. But this woman embodies an unmistakable truth from Scripture. Just as Jesus said in the previous parable, that there is no unclean food, here he's basically saying there's no unclean person. That we are all sinners. And we all sin because we're sinners. So many people think that we're sinners because we sin. Actually, we sin because we're sinners. Here, it's telling us that there's not an unclean race and a clean race. An unclean ethnicity and a clean ethnicity. And remember, this is Peter that is telling John Mark this account. And don't you think that Peter would have thought about the time when he was up on the roof and the Lord showed him that we are not to call those things unclean that God calls clean? And God wasn't ultimately talking to Peter about food. He was preparing Peter to lead Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, to saving faith in Christ. Peter testifies in Cornelius's presence in Acts 10:34-38 by saying, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So here we have this woman who seems to have everything going against her in life. No self-respecting Jew would even give this woman the time of day. And many of the Jews, you have to understand, they thought they had merit to offer to Christ, to appeal to Christ. This woman, she looks at them and she goes, "Well, if they have merit, I have nothing. I have nothing." And I want to tell you, this is a wonderful trait for the followers of Christ. Sometimes that's the hardest thing for us to get through our thick skulls. We have nothing. It's hard for us not to think that we have merit with God. We start to think pretty highly of ourselves. Well, you know, God just, you know, loves me because I'm so lovable. He wants me because I do really, I'm a nice guy. But when we first came to Christ, we may have thought that Christ chose us because we were smarter or prettier or friendly or a harder worker. But eventually we should have learned that we didn't bring anything to the picnic. There's nothing about us that caught God's attention. We don't have any desirable traits that God found it difficult to pass up. He saw us as we are, desperately wicked, stiff-necked, rebellious. We were unlovable from every single perspective. Except for one thing, that Christ chose to love us. That's it. That's the only thing we had going for us, is God's consideration of us. That's because salvation is truly all about God. And so the Syrophoenician woman had an advantage in that she already realized that this Jewish rabbi, she realized that he was God and that she had nothing to offer. And the first thing we learn is that we have nothing to offer. So there's a number of things that we can see from this. The first is that the woman, she had no merit. She had no merit with Christ. The second thing is she realized her need. She realized that she had a spiritual need that only Christ could fulfill. She had probably done all that she could do for her daughter. But she knew that all her efforts were futile. Isn't that really what happens to us? We end up, in the end, realizing that all of the religious things that we did meant nothing. It was nothing. It was no good. We read that in Psalm 51. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our heart. We try everything that we can while in our sin to get rid of the problem, and in the end, we still have the problem. It's often that it's then that we take it to Christ in the same way this woman did. She came understanding that he was the only solution to the problem that she had. And I often think that what our lives are like now, that Christ has taken out the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. We all know what we've done. We all know the sin that we've sinned. I think it's amazing. You know, there's numerous pastors and preachers that have said that if all your sin could be put on a CD and then it would be played on a TV screen, none of us could stand being in the presence of other people. Because we know what we've done. We've known the sins that we've sinned. Your sin is clear before God. There's no hiding it. And yet, sometimes we think that we can come boldly to Him apart from Christ. There are so many people that think that, you know what? Yeah, maybe my CD of sin would be bad, but you know what? Theirs would be worse. Doesn't matter, folks. Doesn't matter. But the third thing that we see about this woman is that she came humbly. Verse 25 says she came and fell at his feet. The Greek word for fell is prosperto, and it means to fall forward, prostrate, to pay homage, and to give supplication. This was probably not an easy thing for many of her countrymen to do. They would never have wanted to submit themselves to a Jew, the former enemy of their clan. They knew what Jews thought. Most Jews thought themselves superior. That they were, you know, they would say that the Gentile, a Gentile baby, was just another log for the fires of hell. They knew that. And for this woman to come and fall at Christ's feet would be the ultimate in humility. She showed that she wasn't holding anything back. That she was way past the point of pride. And that she didn't want any obstacles between her and Christ. What keeps us from doing that? What keeps us from coming and putting ourselves at Christ's feet, holding back nothing? Holding back nothing in our worship? What bright idea do we hold to that won't allow us to fully submit to His Lordship? What test have we put up to Christ where Christ has not quite fulfilled our expectations? We need to let those things go and recognize that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are not. He doesn't owe us anything. But He has promised us. The fourth thing that she did is she came with a worshipful heart. She knew that Christ was worthy of worship. She knew that He had something and she had nothing. He was a spiritual man. She was an earthly woman. She recognized something superior about Christ. Do we? Do we understand that? Or do we look at Christ as some sort of spiritual Santa Claus? Someone who comes to make our lives happy? Or do we realize that when we come to Him, we are owned? We were bought at a price. He owns us. He's not our errand boy. The fifth thing that she came to realize is that she was very committed. She displays something that is very rare. She's not going to quit. She's not going to quit until she received from Christ the thing she so desperately needed. In verse 26, it said she kept asking Him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. That Greek word for demon is demonion, which means a spirit that is superior to man. But we have to remember that spirit is created by God. So it is superior to man but inferior to God. And it was one that was unclean. The word there is akathratos. And it means apart from God. Not according to the Levitical law. And so it was unclean. It was unclean in thought. It was unclean in life. And this was not a good thing for this little girl. And so this mother, she's not going to give up. But sometimes you and I do. Sometimes you and I start praying for something, and if it doesn't come easy or doesn't come right away, we give up. We go, that's it. And even though we know it's something that we really need from God, we don't persevere. Here, I think we have a great lesson. And the lesson is on importunity. The word importunity is found only once in Scripture. It's in the King James Bible, actually, and it's in Luke 11:8. But there's another great text of importunity in prayer, and it's found in Luke 18:1-8. And in this story, we see a person who prayed with importunity. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, starting with verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, where he did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on earth? So here in our text in Mark 7, instead of this woman going to a judge, we have the Syrophoenician woman who comes, and she is coming from experience that she knows that she needs to be effective in praying. You know, that's something that's often troubling, is that a lot of times women are more diligent in their prayer. I've talked to a number of pastors who say that when they have a prayer meeting, a lot of times it's women that are there instead of the men, which is really troublesome, but that's beside the point. I just want to give you Webster's definition of importunity. It actually is pressing solicitation, urgent request, application for a claim or favor, which is argued with troublesome frequency and pertinacity. Vine's expository dictionary says importunity denotes shamelessness and is used in the Lord's illustration concerning the need for earnest and perseverance in prayer. If shameless persistence can obtain a boon from a neighbor, then certainly earnest prayer will receive our Father's answer. Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament says importunity is a very striking word to describe persistence. You know, I think, and just one more, E.M. Bounds, he says, importunity in prayer surmounts and removes all obstacles, overcomes every resisting force, and gains end in the face of invincible hindrances. We can do nothing without prayer. All things can be done by importunate prayer. So even though the word importunity is not found once in most Bibles, it is in the King James Bible. And I think it's interesting because I think we find it all through Scripture. We see Abraham's importunity in Genesis 18:27, when Abraham said to the Lord, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. You see, importunity means shameless, urgent, fervent, earnest prayer. Certainly our Lord was not offended by this Syrophoenician woman. But here's the thing. The woman didn't sugarcoat anything. She admitted that her daughter was demon-possessed, and she kept asking Jesus to cast this demon out. She knew that Jesus was the only person who could do this. She knows that he is the only one who can make that which is unclean clean. And I'll tell you, we will never regret continually asking God for anything. Now, in Matthew's account of this story, he says initially that Jesus didn't respond to her. But in verse 27 of our text, it does say that he eventually responds to her in two ways. Verse 27 says, "But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" You know, this is an amazing statement. It's actually, when we read it, we think Jesus is being pretty harsh here. You know, it sort of catches us off guard if we're not prepared for this. We find ourselves a little bit more, maybe more offended than this woman actually was. Because Jesus is doing things that we wouldn't expect. He's always breaking out of the boxes that we try to put him in. We like to fashion Jesus in our own image. Make him politically correct. Have him say those things that we think he should say. But, you know, that's a futile attempt if we want to read the Bible and actually what the Word of God records about his life and ministry. This is who he is. These are the things he did and said. And his words seem harsh. They seem insensitive. He sounds maybe a little racist or sexist or demeaning, rude, maybe even uncaring. Well, the response sounds pretty bad. And actually, it's probably worse in our culture than theirs, because we have this strange relationship with dogs. We see them as pets. Some people like to refer to them as their children. But in that culture, dogs were unclean vermin who ate garbage and dead things. And it's not a flattering image. So what is Jesus saying in this little parable? He speaks of children and dogs. He speaks of bread to be eaten. The children in this parable represent the Jews. And the bread that they receive is what Jesus is offering them through his ministry. He's spending his time in Jewish areas with Jewish people because he is the promised Messiah. And here we see Jesus' response is that the children must be satisfied first. Matthew clearly informs us that Jesus means the program of God was first to be sent to Israel. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 23 through 28. Matthew 15. Starting with verse 23, and here we see, it says, "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him," now listen to what they say, "Send her away, for her cries, she cries out after us." Who is us? She cries out after us. No, they cry out after Jesus, but they want to feel like they're part of it. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And your daughter was healed, and her daughter was healed that very hour. If you look at our text in Mark chapter 27, it says that the children of Israel must be fed first. That's a very important statement because it leaves open the possibility that the dogs, the Gentiles, will be fed at one point. Jesus' words give a temporal priority to the Jews, that they are to be first. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, it's temporal priority. Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles began with the Jewish people. And then it extended beyond the Jewish people to all nations, including the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is saying is that he shouldn't give her priority over the Jews. It wouldn't be appropriate for him to neglect his ministry to the Jews in the order that he was set to meet. And so if we look at the rest of the conversation, I think that we'll see that this harsh as this statement is, it serves the purpose of highlighting her persistent faith. So let's move on. We see how humble her response is in verse 28. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. You can just imagine how you might feel if someone spoke those words to you. You might ask help from someone. Or you probably wouldn't ask help from someone that called you a dog. That probably would just be the end of your dialogue. You probably put your tail between your legs and go home. But, you know, she didn't do that. The other response that we might have is we might either flight or fight, right? We might lash out in anger or resentment at this statement. But don't you think it's funny that the woman does neither of those? She is singly focused. She doesn't give up on her request. But the other thing is she doesn't get angry or nasty either. She's persistent, but she's humble. Her humble response begins with, yep, I'm a dog. But yes, Lord. She calls Jesus Lord. She agrees with the validity of his response. She understands. And her understanding may even be more shocking than Jesus' harsh words. If we really want to see what's going on here. Because Jesus told many parables to all these people and none of them understand it. And here she does. She understands what he's saying. I want you to listen really closely here because here we have this Gentile woman who is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to get one of these parables. Her response shows us that she understands because she responds to the terms of the parable. She continues the same analogy that Jesus started. He speaks of dogs and children and crumbs. She speaks of dogs and children of crumbs. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. She's saying, I understand I'm a dog. I understand I deserve nothing from you. I understand that you are a Jewish Messiah. And it's appropriate for you to go to the Jews first. But can't I just get some scraps off the ground? Can't I just get some leftovers? Folks, this is a humble response. This is evidence of grace in this lady's life. She has put her hope in Christ alone. She has been given divine insight to understand one of Jesus' parables. And so she persists in her request, but she does it with this humble response. Remember, this is the woman who's been shouting and begging for Jesus. Please have mercy on me. This demon, this wicked, vicious, unclean spirit is terrifying my little daughter. Please drive it away. And Jesus' first response is to be quiet. Ignore her. And we think, well, Jesus is so compassionate. Why isn't he compassionate to this woman? Why is he so indifferent here? What's he doing? To understand this, I think we need to remind ourselves of a very important statement that Jesus made in Luke 7:23. Here it says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Or as the NIV puts it in Matthew 11:6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." That word offended or fall away in the Greek is the word scandalizo. And it's an interesting word. It's where we get our English word scandal. And scandalon is an obstacle. So the verb scandalizo means to run into the obstacle and then to be turned away. If you're driving along and all of a sudden you see this big rock in the road, you might turn around and go back. That means you've been scandalizoed by that rock. But if you find a way to push ahead, go past the rock, then you have not been scandalizoed by that obstacle. If you are repellable, your faith is not real. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him setting up these scandalons in front of people. And that is to expose their faith or their lack of faith. The woman at the well, ready to receive the water of life. Jesus says, first go to your husband. Was she turned away? No. Her faith was real. The rich young ruler. Lord, Lord, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Go sell all you have. There's scandalizo. What happened? He's turned away. Jesus put an obstacle in front of him, and his faith was exposed as bogus. When Jesus tells the parable of the soils, he says some people's hearts are like rocky soil. Matthew 13:21 says, since it has no root, it just sprouts up quickly, doesn't last for a long time. Because when trouble or persecution comes, they've been scandalizoed. Matthew 24 tells us of the horrible suffering of the great tribulation. 24:10 says, at times there will be many scandalizoed in their faith. That's exactly what happened with the crowd after feeding the 5,000. And then the Pharisees last week. John 6:53 says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So what happens? Verses 60-63 says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Jesus asked them, did this scandalizo you? There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe. You see, Jesus makes his point hard, offensive, scandalon, so that he would expose faith and expose unbelief. And then right after that in Matthew 15, He did the same thing with the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites, tells them that they are defiled to the core, and then says, oh, well, by the way, all that kosher food, I'm doing away with it. All the stuff that you thought made you clean, it's done. They were scandalized. His disciples said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? You and I, we would think that Jesus is walking into a PR nightmare. We would sit there, if we were one of the 12, we would go, how are you ever going to get this movement off the ground? Especially since you repel people. How is this going to work? Do you know what? Jesus repelled them out of love. Because there's nothing more cruel than letting someone who has not, who does not have true, genuine faith to go on thinking that they're saved. So what Jesus does here is no different than what he has done over and over and over in the past. He throws a large boulder in front of this woman. And he does that, first of all, by ignoring her. How's she going to respond? I don't know. The woman could have gone, turned away, and said, fine, I'll go find a God who cares. It's not what she did. She was not scandalizoed. Do you know what she did? She plowed her way right past that boulder in the road. She's not like those people who ask God for something and as soon as they don't get it, you know, they turn away. One thing that we do have to realize that this isn't a matter of God having to be convinced. You know, no argument can make it clearer or more plain to God. He doesn't need that. But yet, he will inquire, he will be inquired of the argument. He will want to hear what our argument is so that we in ourselves understand our own plea. We will see that we compile argument upon argument, and therefore we end up stronger and stronger in faith. And so we see how the Lord Jesus commends the persistent argument of this woman. That she uses the wit of importunity to turn his own objection into reason. And so in verses 29 and 30 of our text, it says, then he said to her, for this saying, go on your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. You know, Jesus puts this roadblock in her way. She ends up going, you know what? I believe that you and you alone are the only one that can do this. I'm going to go around every roadblock that you throw. I'm going to end up understanding that scripture because I have been given that understanding. I'm going to go, but Lord, don't even the little dogs under the table get the scraps? You see, the moment Jesus said the demons were gone, they were gone. I was thinking about this, and I thought, I wonder what that was like from the perspective of the demons. I mean, having a good day, everything's fine, mother's gone, no one to comfort the little girl, no one to restrain her from hurting herself, the demon has free reign, no signs of danger, and then all of a sudden, wham, totally blindsided, never saw it coming. She wasn't even in the same vicinity. He probably didn't know what happened. You know, I don't know if suddenly he experienced unbearable terror and he had to leave, or if there was a big angel that came and kicked him across the solar system. I don't know. But you can just imagine. You know, it's going along. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in the lake of fire. And there's a lesson here, though. There's a lesson about humility. And it's similar to what we saw last week. Last week, we saw the need to own up to our own sin. Last week, we saw the need to understand the things that defile us are not things that are out there in culture or other people. We can't blame things outside of ourselves. We need to realize what comes out of a person is what defiles them. We need to own up to our own sin. And then approach Jesus like this woman did. I know I'm a dog. I know I don't deserve anything. I know I don't have any rights. I know I'm a sinner who deserves hell. But I'm pleading for God's mercy. Give me just some leftover crumbs. Jesus, cover me with your sacrificial death. Cover my sins. Jesus loves this kind of attitude. He loves the response of a humble, heartfelt need. True saving faith holds on to the goodness of God and it won't let go. It trusts in God. And it trusts that God wouldn't allow suffering if there was nothing to it. Faith holds that God is not a cruel God. He ends up allowing this stuff for our good and for His glory. Faith believes in the goodness of God. That there's always a point to the suffering of those who He loves. The woman in our story had a faith in the goodness of Christ. And she wasn't about ready to let go. How about you and I? Do we have that kind of faith? Katie von Bora, she died 6 years after Martin Luther. And on her deathbed, her last saying was off. You see, God doesn't always answer our prayers immediately. He wants to train us and make us stronger in faith, make us stronger in prayer, make us stronger in our understanding of Scripture and compel us to pray fervently and earnestly. He doesn't always give us the answer that we're looking for. He wants us to pray all the way to victory. He wants us to hold on and not let go. So that we show our faith to be true saving faith. To show that we will never give up on Him because He never gives up on us. I pray that the preaching of God's Word this morning, that God would apply this to your hearts. That you would understand you need to be in fervent, constant prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We love to feast on it and enjoy the blessing from it. We're so grateful for the profound truths that we find, the joyous realities that are contained in it, the hopeful promises and the comforting blessings. Lord, we're richer because of it. And we pray for those who may not have ever tasted the reality of that, the experience that this lady has experienced, that they would come to say, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm undeserving. I'm a sinner. And you are the one and only Savior. I pray that you would continue to grant us that persistent faith. That faith that will not let go. That will seize the kingdom. That will press up through the hindrances and the barriers and the trials. And lay hold of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, please do that work in our hearts. Do that work to your glory. And in the name of our most precious and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.